The scripture text for the sermon this morning is found in the Gospel according to St. Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. Beginning at the second verse. I'll read from verse 2 through verse 12. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. And as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went ye out to see? Into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? But what went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent take it by force. Our Lord Jesus here paid a great tribute to John the Baptist. He says, Verily, in verse 11, I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. A greater tribute we can scarcely imagine, paid to John the Baptist by our Lord. Therefore, it is well for us to study the example of the life of John the Baptist. Because Scripture teaches us not only by express commandment, but by example of Christ and the apostles. And our Lord having said that there has never been a greater servant of God than John the Baptist, we ought to observe the example of his life. It is noteworthy that the context for this commendation of John by our Lord is the imprisonment of John and his weakness that was manifested in the trial of his faith. I say what's significant here is not only the commendation of our Lord, but the overall context in which it was made. A time when John's faith was being sorely tried, and where the weakness of John is seen. So we want to look this morning at this passage, John's imprisonment, the trial that was made of his faith, and the significance of our Lord's commendation of John and the exhortation which follows. The first thing that we see in this passage is that John was in prison. We read in verse 2, when John had heard in prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples. Why was John in prison? He was in prison because of his faithfulness to his calling. Luke tells us, or rather, Matthew, in chapter 14, we read the background. There in verse 3, for Herod had laid hold on John and bound him and put him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife. For John said unto him, it is not lawful for thee to have her. And when he would have put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him as a prophet. Herod had laid hold on John and put him in prison. This Herod that is spoken of here is the younger son of Herod the Great, who was the king in the land of Judea at the time our Lord was born. That king to whom the wise men came and inquired, and that king who also had all of the little baby children in Bethlehem slaughtered. This was his younger son who is now on the throne and who was appointed governor or king over the Jews by Caesar Augustus, the Roman emperor. And Herod, this Herod, had divorced his wife to marry the wife of his half-brother, Philip, whose name was Herodias. Here in the scripture, she is said to be, Philip was said to be his brother, but it was actually his half-brother, and he divorced his wife to have the wife of his half-brother, Herodias. How greatly he must have desired her. But John, being a prophet that he was, felt that it was his duty to denounce this marriage. And we can imagine that John went to Herod, as the prophets often did, and reproved them for their sins. Sometimes we forget that the work of ministry is a work of reproof. Paul tells Titus in the epistle to him, those that sin rebuke. There is a ministry of rebuke, and it is there that the minister's faith is tested and his faithfulness. It's not easy to reprove people because people hate reproof. They hate to be turned away from their own thoughts and desires and ideas and purposes. It is not in our nature to be ruled by anyone. But John reproved Herod for this unlawful marriage. He said to Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have her. It is against the teaching of Scripture. And indeed it was, because the law required, we see in Leviticus 18, verse 16, thou shalt not uncover the nakedness of thy brother's wife. It is thy brother's nakedness. So John told Herod that this marriage was unlawful. Perhaps some might have passed by it because it was only his half-brother. And maybe Herod excused himself on that ground. But no use as far as John was concerned. It is not lawful for thee to have her. And so Herod, being full of fury, hated John and put him in prison. And the scripture says he would have put him to death. It was in his mind that John shouldn't stay there very long, but that he should be put to death. But then he got to thinking about if he had put John to death, that there would be an uproar among the people. The people counted John as a prophet, and all the Jews knew from their history that they had stoned the very ones that God had sent to them and ill-treated them. And Herod, thinking about himself, was reluctant to kill John, and so he just let him stay and languish in prison. And I dare say the prisons were not nearly so comfortable as the prisons are today in our country. There, in those times, imprisonment was a hard thing to bear. But imprisonment in that cold, perhaps damp prison where there was not enough heat, not enough food to eat, water to drink, no place to go, no one to speak to, no sanitation, perhaps. We're not told. But that was not the only trial that John endured. John had been removed from his ministry. John had been set aside in the providence of God. John had joyed in the coming of Messiah. He was the one who greeted the bridegroom. He was the one who prepared God's messenger to prepare the people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. And he was there to greet the Lord before the apostles were ever called. He was there. He baptized the Lord Jesus. He saw the Spirit descend upon Christ at his baptism in the form of a dove and heard the voice from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." As John would have suffered not Jesus to be baptized, that was an ordinance for sinners. The Lord said, "Suffer it to be so that we may fulfill all righteousness." But as the Son of God was humbled in receiving baptism from John, God would not have John or anyone else forget. And so there is the voice from heaven, "Though he humbles himself, he is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." John had witnessed all of this. Don't you think John would have wanted to see the fruit of Messiah's ministry, to be there with him as a supporter, as a preacher of righteousness, to continue to call men to him, to see with his own eyes the works of that one who was promised, the one who comes, the one who would redeem Israel from all of his troubles, and who would do such great and mighty works of grace and judgment. But John was not allowed to be there. In the path of duty, he was removed. He was laid up in prison where he had no opportunity to be there with the Lord and to see the works of the Messiah. And so John was in prison. But what the scripture calls our attention to in this trial was the trial that was made of his faith. The scripture leaves it to our imagination to think about what it must have been for John to be laid aside from his ministry and not to see the wonderful works of Christ. But the scripture turns us to the trial made of his faith. And we read in verse 2 that when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, that is, he sent these two disciples that he contacted and who were able to receive a message from John, he sent them to Christ with this question: Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? Could it be that John in this situation began to doubt that Jesus was the Messiah? Well, some commentators have thought that the question, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another, was not so much John's doubt as it was the doubt of John's disciples and followers. And so he put this question in their mouths for their own benefit, to reflect their doubts in order that their doubts might be dispelled by the Lord. The problem with this is that it casts reflection on the integrity of John. That he sent them with this question, but it was really not his question, but a question put by him into the mouths of his disciples. It also reflects on our Lord's integrity. For he says in response, or in answer in verse 4, Go and show John those things which ye do hear and see. Notice, go and show John. And so it would reflect on the Lord's integrity as well if he said, Go and show John, when it really was a question that only came from John's disciples. But some have maintained that John himself was in doubt that Jesus was really the Messiah, that he had lost confidence in the Lord as the promised one who should come. But how could this be? We can scarcely imagine such a thing. John had devoted his life to preparing for Christ's coming. And when he saw Jesus coming, he said, Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And John had baptized this one of whom he said, I'm not worthy even to stoop to latch his shoes. This one who had baptized the Lord and witnessed the Holy Ghost coming down from heaven as a dove, and who heard with his own ears the voice of God from heaven, This is my beloved Son. Well, how are we to understand this question? Then, no, we can't say that John had lost all confidence in Christ as being the Messiah, but we can say that his faith was being sorely tested. Where was the axe that was to be laid at the root? As John preached to the religious establishment who came out into the wilderness to hear him, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee the wrath to come? And now also the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Here's the Lord Jesus coming in judgment, as the Scriptures teach in the Old Testament. Coming with the axe that is laid to the root of the trees. Coming with that axe that would uproot and destroy all of the corruption and hypocrisy among the Jews of that day. Coming to cut down men like Herod. The Pharisees and their unbelief and hypocrisy. Where was the axe? How many times had John read and sung this psalm in the synagogue? In Psalm 110, the glorious and mighty Lord that sits at thy right hand shall in the day of his wrath strike through kings that do him withstand. He shall judge, he shall among the heathen judge, he shall with bodies dead. The places fill, o'er many lands he wound shall every head. If Jesus was indeed Messiah, why was John brought into such trouble? Why in the midst of this great event of which the whole Old Testament speaks, was John in a prison? And our Lord didn't even visit him, didn't even come to see him, let alone to come and deliver him and to cut down the jailkeepers, to get rid of Herod, and to do all of these things that were prophesied of him. The thing we need to understand is that it was not clear to those prophets of the Old Testament, even to John, among the greatest of them, that the reign of Christ, that he was first to come in humiliation and lowliness and meekness. Not that these other aspects of his reign were not intended to come to pass, but they were for a later time. But John did not understand. And so, John, as he wrestles with these problems, sends to Christ to have his doubts resolved and his faith strengthened. At least he addresses the Lord. If he had lost all confidence in Christ, would he have sent his disciples to him at all? Probably not. And so we see here a true faith that is tested and tried. We see in John true faith, but a faith that is mixed with unbelief. In fact, we cannot imagine any certainty, a faith that is not tinged with doubt. We have many examples of this in the Holy Scriptures. In Psalm 31, verse 22, I said in my haste, I am cut off from before thine eyes. Nevertheless, thou heardest the voice of my supplications when I cried unto thee. Notice, I said in my haste, I am cut off. This is no doubt the way John this is no doubt what was in the thought of John as he lay in the prison. Or in Psalm 59, the terrors of death are fallen upon me, fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. I once heard a Christian psychologist say that these utterances in the Psalms reflect the unhealthy side of David's life. In this day of positivism, in this day where no one would dare have a picture taken that didn't have a great big grin. It's interesting, all the religious periodicals that I see that come through the mail, all the magazines, everyone has a huge smile. But I look back at the photographs from my grandparents and great-grandparents, and they hardly ever smile when they had their picture taken. Sad, sad. Thank God we've been delivered from the 19th century. Today, it's all bright and bubbly. And so there's no place for these psalms. There's no place, really, for John. There's no place in our thinking for this kind of trial. John had true faith in Christ, but his faith was mixed with doubt, and in the crucible of testing, he lost his footing, and he reached out to Christ for confirmation, for strengthening of his faith. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, horror hath overwhelmed me. Or how about Psalm 77? Psalm 77, the seventh verse. Will the Lord cast off forever? Will he be favorable no more? Is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promise fail forevermore? Hath God forgotten to be gracious? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? Why has God put these things in the Psalms? So that his people will understand the trial of their faith and be comforted if they are overwhelmed in affliction and find themselves to be doubting and not to be ashamed to admit it and to pour out their complaints to the Lord. And that same Psalm 55 that we sang a little while ago, cast thy burden upon the Lord and he shall sustain thee. This is what John is doing in this in the trial that was made of his faith, in the doubts that he had. He reaches out to Christ. He sends the disciples. He unburdens himself. No, this is not the voice of one who has lost his faith and abandoned his confidence and just turns away, but one who presses on for confirmation. And so we conclude that John's faith did not fail altogether, but he desired to have his doubts resolved. Now the Lord sends word back to John. Go, he says, and tell John the things which ye do hear and see, the things that his disciples saw. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear and the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. These things were expected of Messiah. And Jesus sends word back, these miracles indeed accompany the work of the preaching of the gospel and show that I am indeed the one that should come into the world. It may not be the time to come and strike through kings and overturn Caesar. That time will come. But for now, see that lepers are being cleansed, the impossible disease is being removed, the deaf are made to hear, the blind to see, and even the dead are raised. And blessed are those who are not offended in me. There were many things in Christ that caused men to stumble. His appearance was mean. His visage was marred more than any man. Oh, today we've got... You look at the hymns of the 19th century, especially the ones written by women, all of these romantic views of Christ. The churches are filled with these songs today. None of it's in God's Word. It is spun out of our minds. That's the nature of the beast. To remake Christ, to be what we want Him to be. Many saw Him and were turned away. He said things to people that turned them away. Even those that would be His followers. We just pass over those things sometimes. We could have seen John the Baptist. We'd have been horrified at his appearance. Blessed are those that don't stumble, that are not ensnared. The word could be translated trapped by their own thoughts, falling into the trap set by themselves in their own mindset. His appearance was mean. He was poor. He was despised by the religious establishment of his day, and so the people withdrew from him. We're reminded of the prophecy of Simeon, who waited on God night and day, and as an old man he was given to see the Lord's anointed when Jesus, the baby Jesus, was brought into the temple for his circumcision. And he said, "You remember, mine eyes have seen thy salvation." And he said, "This child is set for the fall of many in Israel." Set for the fall of many who were offended in him. And you know, it's the same today. It's the same today. Many are offended in Jesus. He has been assigned, relegated to a place of insignificance. He has been stacked in the archives of the world's religious teachers alongside Muhammad and every other false prophet. His name is taken in vain. Almost everywhere. And yet we wonder why this nation is in distress today. I'm surprised it's not in greater distress. And greater distress may come. And there's only one answer to that distress. I'm amazed that everywhere people are talking about fear. People are so afraid. Everywhere. They don't know what to do. Maybe the letter I open tomorrow is going to be my death warrant. Are you afraid? There's only one answer to this. In Isaiah 33, verse 6, "Wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy time." Wisdom and knowledge. That's the kind of knowledge we heard about in the sermon last week that is not fanciful, subjective thinking, but it is right knowledge of the Scriptures and a right understanding of them. That, when it enters into the soul, gives wisdom and stability to one's life. And strength of salvation. The fear of the Lord is His treasure. Isn't that an interesting part of this verse? The fear of the Lord is God's treasure that He gives to those to whomsoever He will. And if you fear the Lord, you won't fear what men can do. In wisdom and knowledge shall be the stability of thy times. That's just what's missing today. And because men stumble, they look everywhere for security except to the Lord God of hosts. And they stumble over Christ. And Christians today stumble. Paying no attention to the one who will indeed fill the places with dead bodies and strike through kings. Oh no. We're content with a meek and mild Jesus of our own making, because we don't see these works of judgment, and so we ignore them. But He is upon the throne. He is ruling. He was ruling the world, controlling all things in heaven and on earth on September the 11th, and He rules today in Afghanistan, in China, in Iraq, in Russia. They all obey Him and do exactly what He decrees, for He is the governor among nations. God the Father has made Him so. But many stumble because they don't see. They don't see. They don't see that the day is coming when men will cry for the mountains to fall on them and hide them from the wrath of the Lamb. Blessed are they that are not offended in me. John, it's as if the Lord is saying to John, everything is going contrary to your expectation. You're in prison. I'm not coming to see you. I'm not delivering you. Herod is going to keep you there in prison, and soon the swordsman would come one morning, and in a few moments John's head would be severed from his body. Jesus said, blessed is he that is not offended in me. Who believes, though all things are contrary to one's expectations, God is still on His throne. Don't fall into the trap of measuring the Lord's power and kingdom and His sovereign rule by what you can see all around you today. That He lets the wicked go on. As we sang in the psalm this morning, they have no changes. Therefore, they don't fear God. Nothing changes in their lives. God lets them go on. Don't be offended. Don't stumble. Don't fall. Now, notice the Lord's commendation of John. He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? By the way, John did not hear this condemnation. Luke tells us in his account that after John's disciples had gone away with this word, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached, and blessed are those that are not offended, they had gone away. And then the Lord speaks this word to those that remain about John. And He says, what did you go out in the wilderness to see when John was preaching? Did you expect to see a reed that was shaken? Did you expect to see someone that will bend to the pressure of the people? That will bend this way and that way? That it'll be this way? If this is what the people want, that's what I'll give them? No! This is not a reed shaken in the wind. This man is strong in faith and will not bend and will not compromise for anyone. Even if it means that he will forfeit his life. This is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face. The prophet Malachi spoke of the coming of John. And then the Lord goes on to say, verily I say unto you, among all those that have ever been born of a woman, there is not one greater than John. Not Abraham, not Moses, not Isaiah, not Jeremiah. There's never been a greater in the kingdom to this point than John the Baptist. Now I want you to see something here. John was despised. He was laid aside. He didn't know why he had to be there in prison. It seemed the Messiah should be doing something very different from all that was written by the prophets. But he was greatly beloved of God. God loved him. What more wonderful thing could there be? He was highly regarded by God. God's favor was upon him. Though he languished in prison. And there's a great lesson here. Let us not think that when all is against us, that God has removed his favor, that he has forgotten to be gracious. Let us not conclude when everything seems contrary that God does not still love us and that he is not still on the throne ruling in every place and in all of our lives. To some of you it may seem that God has forgotten to be gracious. Could it be that your plans have been brought down? Could it be that your friends have turned away and you find yourself alone? Could it be that even parents have forsaken? Could it be that you have financial trials that tend to squeeze and to oppress? Where will the next meal come from? Where will we be next month? Perhaps it's physical affliction. When will the suffering end? Why has God afflicted me so? These are trials that are made of our faith. Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as if some strange thing had happened unto you." As the Lord tries the righteous, he makes a trial of their faith. Do you know that God is going to try your faith? Has it ever been tried so that you are brought into doubt? As John was. The scriptures are honest. They show the trial of the righteous for what it really is. That's why only those that persevere until the end are going to be saved. Can your faith stand the test? Well, not in your own strength, but in God's strength. And the secret here is John reaches out to Christ in his doubt. He sends those disciples. He cannot go, but he sends them for confirmation and strengthening of his faith. And our Lord goes on to say something very remarkable. He says, "From now, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. The violent taketh it by force." Now, right now, he says, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent taketh it by force. What is our Lord saying here? The kingdom of heaven is subject to violence, and it's subject to violence because all of those that must enter in with a struggle. Oh no, this is not the modern gospel. I was sitting in the doctor's office yesterday and there was a little tract there by the American Tract Society. The most well-known, the most respected evangelical fundamental tract society in America. And it says, God wants you to be saved. You can be born again if you just pray this prayer. I'm a sinner. I believe Christ died for me. Thank you, Lord, for saving me. And you check the block and send it back to them, and they'll send you some literature. This is America. This is the church today. Where are our ears to hear Jesus? What kind of Jesus do we worship? It is a Jesus of our own making. Because the only Jesus there is the Jesus revealed in these words, understood not by our own fancy, but by rational thought that God has given us. Here's what he says. The violent take the kingdom of heaven by force. The kingdom of heaven suffers fire, violence. Those who enter the kingdom of heaven must strive to enter in. There's no easy way to enter the kingdom of heaven. I'm glad to say that. I don't care how many preachers would disagree with me this morning. You know why? Because God has spoken a clear word, and because your pastor has studied it in the original and is certain of the sense. And therefore I don't shrink from preaching to you that if you would enter heaven, you must have a struggle as John did. Self must be denied. The bent and temper and frame of mind must be altered. Your whole way of thinking has to be changed. You're going to have to do violence to yourself to enter the kingdom of heaven. So Jesus told a bunch of people following him one day, you better go back and count the cost. And many of them turned away. He said, people are going to hate you. Your children are going to hate you. And you must hate all others for my sake in your life. And you must be willing to die like John for me. Count the cost first, and many turn back. And so we have our easy little tracks today to make everything so comfortable and plain. The kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, or is gotten by force, because you're going to have to change. And some of you are going to have to change. Some of you are going to have the frame and temper and bent of your mind changed to enter into God's kingdom. There's suffering to be endured. There's faith to be tried and tested. Dear Christian, those who desire, who really desire to enter into the kingdom of heaven, desire to enter it no matter what the obstacles are. It doesn't matter to them. They don't care what the price is, they're willing to pay it. And they're going to press into that kingdom, though it means the loss of everything. Though it means the loss of everything. Because God puts that desire in the heart. Like the Zidonian woman, the Lord called her a dog. And she said, Lord, but the dogs eat the crumb. And Jesus received her. She pressed into the kingdom. Nothing was going to stop her. And yet it takes so little to slow down you. So little. And if any of you are having a struggle, and you're not going to be discouraged, but you're going to hang on as Jacob did when the angel sought to wound him and discourage him, he didn't turn away. He said, "I will not let thee go until thou bless me." And if that's in your heart, you will have a victory in this struggle. And the kingdom of heaven will suffer violence, and you will enter in unto everlasting life and blessedness and join the ranks of John and Christ forever. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, there is none like unto Thee, who art glorious in holiness and fearful in praises and doing wonders. Thy ways are past finding out. Teach us not to measure Thy favor and by our circumstances when we feel deserted of men, when we are in affliction and trouble, but strengthen our faith in those times, that we may not measure things by what we can see with our eyes, but with the promises and truths of Thy Word. And grant that we may never be offended in our Lord Jesus, who today is scorned by many, yet He is the governor of our nation and all the nations of the world, and will indeed fulfill every word that was spoken of Him. Grant that we may follow the example of John, that we may have a sincere and true and abiding faith that will be supported even when it seems to be overcome for a moment by painful circumstances. Lord Jesus, pray for us that our faith fail not. Sustain us, we pray, every one. For we do not understand the trial that is to be made of our faith, that we may find out our vileness and weakness and inability to believe. But hold us, we pray, every one. And give strength to those that are pressing to enter into the kingdom of heaven, that they may know that they shall have their reward, that they shall not be forgotten of Thee, that they may not measure themselves by the easy way that is upon the lips of many today. And strengthen and support and encourage all of Thine own for whom this word is intended this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm number 31 at the 15th. Psalm 31 at verse 15 on page 33. My times are wholly in Thy hand. Do Thou deliver me from their hands, that mine enemies and persecutors be. Verse 15 through the end of the psalm, the tune is St. David, number 98. Tune number 98. Remember our evening service at 6 o'clock this evening, and we continue the series of evening messages and the attributes of God. Tonight, the justice of God, finishing up that subject. I'd like to remind you that the next two Lord's Days, that Mr. Guy Waters will be preaching morning and evening for those services, and I would like to encourage you to attend those services and to be here not only for your own good to hear a word of God, but also to support and encourage him so that his labors will not be felt to be in vain. So he'll be here for the next 2 weeks, morning and evening, and pray for him this week as he will prepare to bring messages to you, and for your own edification. And then, Lord willing, I will be returning to the pulpit here on the Lord's Day, November 18th. So I can't think of any other announcements. Yes? We need to clear everything. Okay, thank you very much. We'll certainly do that. There, we can do that. And thank you for your attention.